In the 7th chapter of Revelation, refresh our memories, read from verse 1. And after this I saw four angels standing upon the four corners of the earth, holding fast the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow upon the earth, nor upon the sea, nor upon any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the sun rising, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it had been given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, until we shall have sealed the bondmen of our God upon their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel.
Well, we should consider starting the latter part of verse 4, I think. Every tribe of the sons of Israel.
The fact that there was 12,000 from every tribe, is that connected with a government? Would it connect at all with the words of our Lord who spoke? Would that connect up with the words of our Lord who spoke about the 12 apostles sitting upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel? Is there a link up between the 12,000 from every tribe in connection with this?
Just say that 12 is usually the number of fullness in God's government, as opposed to 7, which is the fullness in God's counsels and law. So there is definitely a link between those two. Here it's not really government which is in view, it's setting aside to be spared through the tribulations to come. The preciousness of God's heart to have those belonging to his remnant of his own. Those are there. But the time will come when those 12 apostles will reign with Christ. They followed him in his rejection, and they will be associated with him in glory. To a certain extent, you know, the same promise is made to us. If we accept to be identified with the rejected Christ, then really we will probably more enjoy being associated with him in his glory to come.
There certainly will be, of course, quite a remarkable link, won't there, between heaven and earth in that day that we are referring to, the millennium. There's a link between the tribes on earth and the city in heaven. There's a link between them. Remember in the 7th chapter of Daniel, there's the saints of the high places, and there's the people of the saints of the high places, which seem to be on earth. And there is the very fact that they're called the people of the saints of the high places suggests a link with heaven.
We see some of this thing in the description of the holy city we have in Jerusalem, in the chapter 21. And after all, the names of the apostles are mentioned as being the foundation of the holy city.
Should we regard this number as a symbolical number or an exact number? And can you give your reasons for it? In Jehovah has had in the past 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Well, he can have his 12,000, his 12,000 here. 144,000 that don't bow. could be. To my mind, it speaks about the precision of God's election. But you may regard it as a symbolical number. I'd like some help on that.
I think it's the emblem of perfection. The measure of the city is 144. Mm. It's 12 times 12. 12 is it's a power of perfection.
It would be in keeping, wouldn't it, with the whole book to accept it as a symbol, not an actual number, but a symbol. To give a precise answer to the question, I find rather difficult.
I'm not altogether satisfied that it's simply a symbol. It may, in my mind, that God knows the elect of Israel at this time precisely, in this way. But I don't know.
You see, the number 12 is stamped all over the heavenly city. Almost every part of it is 12. And we read, don't we, about the nations walking in the light of it. The nations bring their glory unto it, and so on. And I think it's right what we have said about it, I can't think of anything else, but it's a heavenly administration. 12 is the number that we connect with administration. The fact that the nations walk in the light of it, enjoy administration from coming on high. Now, it would be also true, as we said before lunch, that 12 connected with this company here, well, their place is going to be the place of rule, isn't it, and administration among other nations during the kingdom. As we said a little earlier, they will be head and the nations will be tail.
One difficulty I have to take these verses as exact number is the comparison with Revelation 14. There you find the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, together, 144,000. And here you find from Judah, first tribe, 12,000, and Benjamin, last tribe, 12,000.
That none would be missed. There would be none wanting. He had been set aside for God's grace. That's I think as you say, the side of election. Election is not man's business. It's we understand what election is in measure once we've entered the door of grace. And inside we see those inside are elect. Now the God tells us ahead of time those who would have been elected through His grace.
The question whether it's more symbolic or literal doesn't contradict what you say, that God knows them in advance, that there is election, and it is also most useful for those for this company at that time to be sure that none will be lost. In a time where the power of Satan and the enemy is so huge, so great, so powerful, there some doubts may be raised when believers come into danger and they may be horrified by the circumstances that they are facing too. And so here it's they may rely that they have not realized that God knows them. And that's typical. That, so whether it's literal or symbolic, it doesn't change this moral picture. This kind of moral teaching is the kind of moral teaching that that has practical consequences for us too, even though it's related with another company, the Christian, nevertheless, the same basic principle are there.
The word elect is used in the Gospels to deceive, if it be possible, the very elect. And election is no problem when you're inside. Election may be a problem when you're outside, but it's not a problem when you're inside. And the fact that they are elected will indeed give great strength to their faith in circumstances.
Election has more to do with blessing than salvation, as far as I've understood. And so the
election always has to do with persons.
Election with person, predestination with position.
Yes. Yeah. But they're elected, these persons are elected for blessing.
Yes.
Now obviously salvation is implicit, but blessing is God's purpose for them. And that's evident here as well. They may go through difficult circumstances, but God has blessing in mind for these. And so it is with us. Election is not to salvation in the first place, but the blessings we have in Christ, in the heavenlies.
It is a secret of God's family, remember? Mm. And we get cognizant of this fact of having been elected once we believe. And there is no reason why someone should not believe on account of the fact he's not elected. He doesn't know. Because he's refusing to come. That's the reason why he doesn't come. I think it's very important. You know, when I was a young man, I remember one time, one gentleman told me, I cannot believe because I'm very important. You know, when I was a young man, I remember one time, one gentleman told me, I cannot believe because I'm not elect. He doesn't know. Our soul has settled in this thing because we know there is no righteousness in God. I think that's sufficient.
I wonder whether we could ask some questions about the tribes themselves now. There are a couple of questions, maybe three more, but two come to my mind. One is the order. Is there a special reason for this order? You notice that the royal tribe, Judah, is mentioned first. Our Lord arose out of Judah. And some, maybe there's a point there we want to take account of, and others have a placing which is also significant, perhaps. We may not discern all, but we might discern some, which would be profitable for further study. And then we might also notice some absences, more than one, I think, and some replacements. So I wonder if we might dwell on those two points with profit.
There is a reverse in the order of Judah and Reuben, and the reason is found in the First Chronicles, you know, that Reuben sinned against his father, and his position was replaced. His First Chronicles 5, I think. Reuben, first of all, of Israel, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. Verse 2, Joseph prevailed above his brethren, and became the chief ruler. Who was the position of Reuben was replaced, first by birth, was replaced by that of Judah, coming the royal tribe, and Joseph as being the chief among his brethren. And obviously, those two names are beautiful emblems of the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus is the lion out of the tribe of Judah, is the true Joseph, and also the true Benjamin.
Benjamin is at its right place at the end. It's a view that takes woman's place as the warrior position.
I would like to make a comment about these two names which are missing in the list. We notice on one hand it's Dan, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned, and the other one, I guess, which you refer to is Ephraim, the brother of Manasseh, and we find in his stead there is mention of his father Joseph. And we wonder why these two names are omitted here in this list. And perhaps we find an answer in Deuteronomy chapter 29. I would like to read a few verses from chapter 29 and verse 18. Lest there should be among you men or women or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the word of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curse that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. And when we look in the history in the Old Testament and follow this, what is said about Dan and also about Ephraim, we find these two tribes are especially can especially be identified with idolatry. We find it in several portions, as we go too far into details to look these scriptures up, but we find idolatry spread out amongst these two tribes in a special way, and that could perhaps be an answer why they are omitted then in these blessings here which we have in Revelation 7. And we find on the other hand maybe also an application for ourselves. I'm thinking of on one side we always see God's plans and God's side, which he will come to the fulfillment of all his plans, regardless of man's failure. He had these 12 tribes, which he wanted to bless to make up the 144. And in spite of the failure of two tribes, if I may say so, he still does not hinder him in the accomplishment of his plans. And it really speaks also to our hearts in a way that God is not dependent on any one of us to fulfill his plans. He would like to use us, he would like to bless each one of us, but we also have responsibility for what God has given us, each one of us, that we may follow in his pathway and also be a channel of blessing to others. God will come to his end, will accomplish what he has in mind. He will use you and me if we allow him to use us, but if he stands in his ways, he has got other means to fulfill his plans. And that's a very solemn thought perhaps for all of us. But then we also see grace coming in, because God is not finished with Dan. He doesn't just put away with Dan and it's not mentioned anymore. And it is very remarkable to see in Ezekiel chapter 48, when the land is distributed amongst the tribes, Ezekiel chapter 48, we find the very remarkable order there that Dan is mentioned first in chapter 48 and verse 1 at the end. Right at the end it says, a portion for Dan. And by the border of Dan and so on, Asher and so forth, the whole week, and also Ephraim is mentioned there. There we see that God has not forgotten him, but grace has come in and he has been restored.
I also try to find comfort in relation to Dan, that in reading the 48th chapter of Ezekiel, you'll notice that he's the furthest away from the sanctuary. Although he's mentioned first, he's the furthest away from the sanctuary. I think it's good just to have the scripture before us in Judges chapter 18, where you see adultery come in. You mentioned that we didn't spend too much time on it, but that which we just noticed in Judges 18, verse 1. In those days there was no God and no king in Israel. In those days the tribe of the Danites sought for themselves an inheritance. Now in verse 20, you come to the priest's hut. Glad he took the ephod. If you read verse 30-31 in the section, rather long one, you find that Jehonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, looking at that, isn't it? Grandson of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So the captivity, so that idolatry comes in, even with the grandson of Moses. A quick failure, isn't it? And you find that when you read further, that the tribe of Dan is connected with the tribe of Ephraim, in connection with the same institution, and these two are the ones omitted in the list in the seventh chapter of Revelation.
Jacob, when he pronounced the prophecy on his son, mentions this, Genesis 49, verse 17. Then shall judge his people as well as the tribes of Israel. That means 4 days of Ezekiel 40 years. But as to his behavior, there shall be a servant by the way, an abbey of the past that binds the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. That's the first omission is that of Dan. And because God wants the fullness of his purpose magnified here, he had to replace the missing name of Dan by another one. Joseph was in his place. So he took, because Joseph had a double portion, there was the choice between the two sons. Now, we can ask ourselves, why should it be Manasseh mentioned and Ephraim missing? And I think that explains what you said. Ephraim was in a terrible position. It's very interesting, I thought of this in writing, in reading the book of Judges, the succession failure of Ephraim, and all his history is terrible, even in the time of the judges. And Hosea mentioned something I think is pretty important for us, in terms of he's describing Ephraim. Hosea 7, verse 8. Hosea 7, chapter 7, verse 8, Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. The same character as Moab. Moab was not the wine passing from base to base. Strangers have devoured his strength, and you know that it's not. Yet gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. He has no idea of his real moral state, which is the worst possible state to be into.
There's also a point halfway between those two, that when Jeroboam wished to set up an alternative to Jerusalem, he made two golden calves. One was set up in Dan, and the other in Bethel, which is in Ephraim.
Which is the worst idolatry, Bethel means the house of God.
Thank you.
A matter of the circumstances of Dan's birth also have a bearing on this. Well, when Rachel says, gives him the name Dan, it seems that God is judge. She has that in view. The circumstances were not really according to God's ordering, but according to man's ordering, and God cannot bring in blessing according to man's working. And I think that also has a bearing on this. And with a carnal approach to a matrimonial problem, it was very wrong and sinful.
Before the further difficulty came in Ephraim, it's interesting to notice in the 8th chapter of Judges that in connection with Gideon's victory, the first tribe that suggested a division of the tribes was Ephraim. Remember, in his victorious march, the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "What is this thing that thou hast done, that thou hast called us not when thou wentest to fight with me?" They're obviously getting rather big in their own horizon, weren't they? And the trouble that came out subsequently in the division of the nation seems to find its first mention in connection with Gideon in this chapter.
We have to learn from the relative behavior of Gideon and Jephthah. Gideon was wise enough to calm his burden now. Jephthah was happy. He was full of pride and produced that division and killed with 40,000 people and going forward for a difficult language. Honestly, are we any better at this moment when we see division all around us? I think that's a big lesson.
Is there any justification of the thought that the false prophet will rise out of the tribe of Dan? I have seen this in print in the past.
Never heard of that. It's been mentioned in literature, but I'm not quite sure it's mentioned in scriptures.
Scriptures have a lot of light on this idea.
I believe that on the basis of such a statement is first this absence of Dan here, and second in Genesis 49, where the succession of tribes. In the succession of tribe, the Antichrist, time of Antichrist corresponds to the time of Dan, but it's well beyond the scripture to say that the Antichrist Dan. We can only say that the correspondence, at least the symbolic teaching, is that Dan corresponds to the Antichrist, no more.
I think they get the idea from the fact of the idolatry that is associated with Dan, and of course the little thing when the false prophet rises, he will set out a form of idolatry, right?
I think the idea came from one of the church fathers, Irenaeus, who mentioned this thing based on Genesis 49 and Revelation 7, but we don't find this in here.
The same prophet Hosea says also to Ephraim has attached himself to idols, leave him alone. So actually Dan and Ephraim are together, you know, guilty of the sin of idolatry. I think it's our turn to ask you a question. Do you think your
then the question is not satisfactorily answered.
Oh, it's good. Yeah, I think very helpfully. And I think it's of interest how that God delights to name these tribes. And it puts me in mind of scriptures, they shall be mine. So he names them because they belong to him. I think that's a significant thing. He knows them and he has a relationship with them. That's very precious. And this shall be mine when I make up my jewels. Malachi 3, this is what we have before us. So it's, although we observe something about the omissions, on the positive side we've got these inclusions. And everyone named is precious to God. And the individuals in those tribes also, I dare say, they're not here named, but certainly numbered symbolically or otherwise.
Is there a reason why in this chapter Dan and Ephraim are lacking, and in Deuteronomy 33 Simeon is lacking, not this tribe?
What did you say in Deuteronomy 33? What's your...
Deuteronomy 2. Is Simeon
in Deuteronomy 33 Simeon is missing. Well, as I understand, Simeon, you know, was guilty of taking the sword against the people in the land who dishonored their sister with Levi. And they did this without the knowledge of their father. Their father was already condemned them very strongly. It seems to me that the result of that sin was judged in the fact that Simeon did not have an inheritance separate from his brothers, but it was joined with Judah. It's very clear in Joshua. Levi really regained the favor of God in his position at the time of the golden calf in the wilderness. And the four tribes or the four names who speak so wonderfully to us about the Lord Jesus are Judah, Levi, Joseph, and Benjamin. Judah in the first, they reverse the order from Reuben to place Judah in the first place. Levi is mentioned, and the last two, the two sons of Rachel, are named to complete the list. And they are together because they were the two sons of the beloved woman, the beloved wife.
The fact that there are omissions in other lists of the tribes in the Bible indicates all the more strongly that this particular list in Revelation has to be a literal listing of the tribes, that no one can press into the argument the peculiarities that we have been talking about today as indicating that in any sense the list of Revelation can be spiritual. We have to take these 12 tribes literally, although of course the number 12,000 repeated over and over again can be taken mystically, because it doesn't really matter whether we take the number mystically or as a literal number, but it does matter immensely that we take the tribes mentioned in this list in Revelation as being actual. Some cultists try and deny the fact that it refers to actual Israel, because they look at these peculiarities that we have been mentioning today and they say, well, there's a tribe of Joseph here, and Dan is omitted. Surely we cannot take this list as really referring to literal Israel. But the fact that we've got other lists in the Bible with omissions show that this is just an ordinary list to be taken, up the same way.
I think that's important, because there are the cultists that claim, whether it be Adventist, Pentecostal or Russellite, there are different groups apply this to themselves, say it's their group or core group. not all Pentecostals, but there are some. And then also Protestants generally say this is the church. That's what you have in mind as well. And they say, well, it's just a nice way of describing the church. So it's completely deceptive for the reasons you've rightly given.
I was thinking primarily of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which take this as referring to themselves. And of course, they have to take this up in a spiritual fashion. To accept the literality of this list would destroy the whole theology.
Do you think we can move on to the Gentiles?
Please.
There's not too much to say that this is the greatest revival blessing that this world has ever seen. When you consider the shortness of the time and the results of the testimony, obviously it is the hand of God at work. We get here a great crowd, a great multitude. The time is very short, and yet it seems that the results are tremendous. And the equivalent of this, I don't think, has been seen since, well, no, how far back can we go since Pentecost?
Of course, the 1859 revival was significant in British Isles, but we've got 100,000 converted there, but not, doesn't compare to this, does it?
You remember the world population has increased several fold in the last 150 years. Mm. More than 5 billion people on Earth. And it's remarkable the way the gospel of the kingdom and the everlasting gospel would be received. And this will be a worldwide response, you know. It says, out of every nation, tribe, people and tongue. So it's going to be a worldwide response. Because
considering the verse we've mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, that those people who have been in contact with the gospel of grace will receive an energy of deceit. They cannot believe any longer. And I would think that most of those here will be from nations who never heard the gospel before. In other words, excluding Europe, the Occidental Europe. Let's face it, we've been too blessed. You know, our countries have been too exposed. There is not a hunger and a thirst of the gospel at this moment. The ground is desperately hard. So God turns otherwise. He goes to the nation. Acts 28 was so clear. The Jews, you don't want the gospel? We go to the nations. Christian countries today, you refuse the gospel, we go elsewhere. I was only 2 weeks ago in Thailand. There are millions of people there. And I think very few have heard of the gospel of grace. They are hidden in our system of idolatry. They have not been exposed to the gospel.
I think when we were in Israel on a favorite occasion when we were there, they told us that there was something like more than 60 tongues, different languages represented inside Israel. Now one can see how well capacitated the Jews, even naturally, to carry the everlasting gospel. When you link their ability in language with, for example, the Bible contests and their knowledge of the scriptures, they seem to be ideally suited as tools for this work. They're able to carry the message worldwide when the Spirit of God takes them up in the spiritual world.
On peut quand même dire que c'est. On peut quand même savoir que c'est. Tous ces. Personne ne pouvait dénombrer.
That this great crowd, which no man could number.
Nation, tribu, peuple, langue.
out of every nation and tribe and people and tongue.
Ce n'est pas l'Église.
That this is not the church.
Ils n'ont pas le privilège des chrétiens.
They do not have the privileges of Christians.
Ils sont sauvés, ce sont des croyants.
They have been saved, they are believers.
Mais ce n'est pas l'épouse du Christ.
But it is not the bride of Christ.
On ne peut pas laisser à notre, comme dit Jean le Baptiste.
We can think of what John the Baptist said.
Il n'y a pas eu le plus grand prophète jusqu'à Jean.
He said there was no greater prophet than John.
Mais le plus petit dans le royaume de Dieu.
But he is the smallest in the kingdom of heaven.
Le plus grand que.
Of God.
Le plus grand que.
The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him.
Oh yeah, right.
Alors nous pouvons penser vraiment à ce privilège que nous avons.
So we can really think about the privilege which we have.
Cet évangile de la grâce.
This gospel of grace.
Cette possibilité de connaître Dieu comme notre Père.
The possibility of knowing God as our Father.
De pouvoir adorer en esprit en vérité le Père.
And to be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth.
Je voudrais poser une question.
I would like to ask a question.
Est-ce qu'on peut dire que ces croyants de cette dispensation?
Is it possible to say that the believers of this dispensation?
Ils n'adoreront pas le Père. Hein? Ils ont passé par la nouvelle naissance, mais est-ce que vous voyez ce que je veux dire?
That they will not worship the Father, although they have been born again.
Vous comprenez ma question?
Do you understand my question?
C'est pas des chrétiens.
These people here are not Christians.
C'est des croyants.
But they are believers.
Mais ils n'ont pas les privilèges de l'Église, comme le corps de l'Église.
But they do not have the privileges of the Church as body of Christ.
I think the measure of their understanding can be seen from their response. When we look carefully, we find that they are standing before the throne. They have the white robes, sign of approval, palm branches in their hands. It's evidently what we might call a vision of what will be the ultimate result. You'll get the final result in the picture, but in their response they say, salvation to our God, who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb. They don't, in their response, get beyond the words that are here before us. Salvation is there, but clearly they're not brought into Christian messages.
Yeah,
one of
them. Yeah.
Ils sont pas amenés dans les bénédictions de la
de l'Église
est un chrétien.
Ouais.
There is a striking thing about this, you know, we've talked about the gospel of the kingdom being preached, and this these may be the results of that preaching. Now, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, putting into words, the gospel of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the gospel preached when the Lord was here. Well, it's striking that these Gentiles, they are washed, their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Does that deny us the authority to say that this future preaching of the gospel of the kingdom will also include something as what has been done for redemption? The very fact that they are washed in the blood of the Lamb, they stand before the Lamb. The Lamb comes in quite often with regard to this Gentile company, so whatever preaching they listened to, being to do with the kingdom, it obviously included something about the relevance of the blood of Christ as being the means of redemption.
Really, the foundation for blessing is the same, whichever family we consider, whether it be the assembly or whether it be the remnant. It's all on the basis of the work
that has been accomplished.
Well, another thing was that the message is a little bit further on than what they had preached when they were here, when they said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is hand. The Lord hadn't been to the cross then, of course, so the message is enlarged as it is preached in this day to come.
But as to their knowledge of God, isn't there a verse in Psalm 48, I think, that says, as is thy name, so is thy praise. And of the various families in heaven and upon earth, the response is in accord with the revelation of God to that particular time. Now here we come to an expression very important in Revelation, to the sitter upon the throne. God is brought before us as the one who sits upon the throne. I think it occurs about 11 times in Revelation. You get God and the Lamb. But here again, it's God, the sitter upon the throne, but again, it's being brought to press this, everything rests upon the foundation of what has been accomplished at the cross and the precious blood that has been shed.
This is the teaching which is given in Hebrew 10 in connection with the saints of the Old Testament.
Of
the saints of Old Testament. That is to say, that there were sacrifices, but their sacrifice had just a value as
looking forward to the finish line.
Yes.
Yes.
And here is the same, the basic work is always the same.
Looking back, yes. That's why in the Old Testament sin was only covered, atonement. But now that redemption has come in, has been dealt with thoroughly. But still, whether it's the assembly or the remnant, it's still on the basis of what Christ has done.
And another difference is that it doesn't appear that this crowd is singing, they do not sing the same. It's also a characteristic of the saint, the angels. Yes. The saint, the Christian saints are singing.
Yes.
Also, they do not address God or the Lamb directly, which is the particular position of the heavenly company in Revelation 5. In the three circles of fellowship, of worship, the inner circle, the 24 elders, address the Lord, address the Lamb directly, and sing. All the others praise the Lord indirectly, stay concerning God, concerning the Lord, not address directly, they don't sing. And I think that explains very much the moral position of that company, of the leaders. Remember, they're on earth. They're in relation with the home which is in heaven, but they are still on earth. Only the heavenly company is raptured in earth, in heaven, to stay there forever. You don't see them coming back from chapters 4 and 5. Here is another company produced later.
I understand also that the content of the preaching is in close connection with the end of the dispensation. Preaching of the gospel of grace today is in connection with the heavenly hope, heavenly blessing, rapture. So there is, but the preaching of the kingdom is basically the substance is written because the king comes and will judge. The substance their hope and their consideration is in connection with this, the salvation to our God who sits upon the throne. That's their understanding. But nowadays, due to the end of the dispensation, a preacher to heaven, that's totally different. Repent of your sin, believe, and you will.
We get a definition, don't we, of the everlasting gospel in the 14th chapter, in verse 7. In verse 7, the everlasting gospel
hear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and do homage to him who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the mountains and waters. This seems to be something, a suggestion, as to the content of the everlasting God.
There could be no standing before the throne, could there, without the Lamb being connected with it as well? Which one of us, whatever we might be, whatever dispensation we belong to, we would never dare to stand before the throne of God. Remember when Isaiah was before the throne in the 6th chapter, the seraphims cried, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." There was no possibility, was there, of standing before the throne. Isaiah almost withered away, didn't he? Now here we have the throne of God and the Lamb. Same thing is said too in the heavenly city in chapter 22. Twice over it says, with regard to that scene, the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. Whether it be the heavenly or whether it be the earthly, we must see, connected with the holiness of the throne, the Lamb. The only way that Isaiah could survive that occasion in chapter 6 was where the live coal from the altar touched his lips. So there must be redemption along with the throne if we can stand before that throne.